Good morning, friends, and welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm John Sloop, along with my friend Dean Welty. And this morning, I'm so happy to welcome my pastor, Paul Fisk, lead pastor at Aletheia Church. Paul is sitting in for Rita Dunaway, who is off on assignment. Paul, take a moment to just tell us a bit about yourself and your work at Aletheia.
Thanks, guys, for having me on today, Dean and John. I grew up here in the Shenandoah Valley in the big city of Broadway and moved away after graduating high school in 96, was away for a while doing study, working in a church, doing internships, church planting in the great state of North Carolina. My wife and I, who have been married, we've been married now 18 years, got back in 2009 with our children and began work at Aletheia Church. So we've been here for a few years now.
Awesome. Now, Aletheia Church started how long ago?
We started in 2001, so quite a few years ago, in the basement of a home right next to the campus of James Madison University with just a few college students.
And how many would you have in worship on a good Sunday?
On a good Sunday, when the students are in town, we're going to be between 5, 550.
Dean, you have worshiped at Aletheia. I have worshiped there. I've had the privilege of preaching there. It's just amazing to see all these young people. I'm by far the oldest person in the room. But it's exciting to see the enthusiasm that these young people and that their young pastor has for the gospel. I go to Aletheia because in the Presbyterian Church, when you retire, you got to find another church. And so I found Paul, or Paul found me. And so, Paul, we're glad to have you here today, especially as we have a conversation about Easter. Our topic today is Christ is risen, so what? Now, it's been my observation that after 40-plus years in ministry, that the church seems to devote far more attention to the cross than to the empty tomb. Many churches spend 40 days of Lent building up to Easter. I know at Aletheia we have a special focus this week with a special Lenten Passion Week devotional. We focus on the cross and what Jesus accomplished through his crucifixion. There are special services. Churches have Shrove Tuesday services and Ash Wednesday services and Maundy Thursday services, which happens to be today, and Good Friday and Easter egg hunts on Saturday. And then Easter comes in all of its glory, but then what? I mean, a gigantic letdown, because statistics show that the Sunday after Easter is the lowest attended Sunday of the year, at least in mainline churches. There's no special emphasis in the 50 days after Easter building up to Pentecost as there is during Lent building up to the cross. I found a little book recently by Stephen Matthewson, and it's entitled Risen, 50 Reasons Why the Resurrection Changed Everything. And I'm going to commit to the next 50 weeks, days after Easter, to read a chapter in this book to remind myself that resurrection power doesn't end on Easter, but it continues.
It's not the end of the story, it's the beginning of the story.
It's the beginning of the story, yes. Absolutely. Paul, as a fellow pastor, what are your thoughts as you face the challenge of preaching on Easter Sunday? What am I going to hear on Sunday as I sit in the crowded sanctuary of Eastern Mennonite High School to hear Pastor Paul preach on Easter?
Well, a big part of the pressure for Easter comes when John Sloop walks in and you recognize this pastor of so many years is coming into your church listening to your sermon. So that's where the big pressure
comes. I didn't pay him to
comes.
Say that.
there is some pressure coming with Easter. A lot of visitors come in, people who know Jesus, people who don't know Jesus. Some of your nominal attenders will be out for sure that day. And so there's this pressure about how to press in on Easter. Is this primarily an evangelistic campaign? Is this a time when we primarily encourage the saints? So there's all of these different things going on. You feel the pressure as a pastor to speak to everyone who's in the room. But as we know, you just can't do that. And so you trust and rely on the Spirit of the resurrected Savior to speak to hearts as you begin to open up the text about Jesus and his resurrection.
And what text have you chosen for this Easter?
So we'll be in Luke 24. It's one of my favorite post-resurrection texts out of the Gospels, and that's we're going to be talking about the road to Emmaus. Jesus' followers were walking on that day, not long after Jesus had been murdered. And they were communicating about what had happened, all the events that had transpired. There almost seems to be an element of confusion in the text as they communicate. Jesus appears to them and begins talking to them. Hey, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, are you not from around here? Do you not know what's going on? And slowly he begins to open up the scriptures to them and enlighten them as to what all the Old Testament said about Jesus, about himself. Yet they still didn't recognize him.
They were kept from recognizing him, I think the text says.
It does. Yeah. And what's interesting, though, is when their eyes were opened is when they were sitting at the table and he broke bread. And I want to drive in, I think, on the point Sunday. And we'll talk about the confusion. We'll talk about a lot of things. But I want to drive in and finish with the point that when we come to the table where the elements are served, the Spirit is doing something, opening our eyes to who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and that he is, in fact, alive.
Yes.
And this work carries on, as we'll continue to talk about here in a few minutes. This work continues. This is not the end of the story. This is only the beginning.
Well, Paul, I am impressed that here it is Thursday, and you already know what you're going to say. You already have a good outline. I was always Saturday night, man, before I nailed it down.
Well, John, that really brings us back to what we discussed last week about the way that the Old Testament and the New Testament are of one piece. Mm-hmm. And what Jesus is doing is going back to that Old Testament and bringing it up to the present time. It is a seamless robe, and that must have been the greatest Bible study ever held.
Well, and when Jesus left, you remember what they said? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us? By the way, even before they recognized him, their hearts were burning.
Well, Dean, as a layperson, I don't know how many Easter Sundays you've sat in the pew, but as you approach Easter, what are your expectations? What are you hoping to hear on Sunday morning?
Two things, John. What happened? Yeah. What happened? And secondly, so what? And John, I've often told John, Paul, that if a sermon doesn't end with so what, it's a waste of my time. There has to be an application to my Monday morning pulpit that you referred to, John. So that's really, you've also asked me to think about the most memorable Easter sermon I've ever heard. I don't remember any.
Isn't that interesting?
That is very interesting, and I think it's because—
That's humbling, isn't it, Paul?
Well, I think it's because—
Thanks for adding more pressure here.
Not a problem. I think it's because we've heard the story so much, so often. It's a little bit like Christmas. We talk about the creche, but we leave the baby in the cradle.
Right.
We talk about the resurrection, but we just leave the empty tomb. Right. And there's more to it, and that's what we're going to be getting into. So,
some people call that overhearing the gospel.
Sure.
We've heard it so many times, and that's the challenge for the preacher. How can I take this old familiar story and make it in a way, you know, exciting and challenging and applicable, and then that so what? Well, as we move along, I would like to read for you perhaps one of the classic texts in Scripture on the resurrection. I won't read the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, for it is a long chapter with 58 verses. But listen as Paul begins to lay out for the Corinthians what he calls those things which are of first importance. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, what you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And here is the essence of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, reference to his brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally or untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, by this resurrection grace, I am what I am, and I love this phrase, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. Paul the Apostle makes such an emphasis to name and list a whole bunch of witnesses. What, in your understanding, is the importance of Paul's lifting up the evidence of witnesses?
Well, primarily, I think some of the skeptics might say that the resurrection, the idea of a resurrection, you can potentially look at as a symbol of sorts.
Right, a metaphor.
A metaphor.
Yep.
And Paul clearly, it appears, is documenting a key historical event in early Christianity. Paul writes this letter some 15 or 20 years after the death of Jesus, probably one of the earlier writings of the New Testament. And as he writes this, he begins to talk about these eyewitnesses. And he's not, again, just talking about metaphorical stuff. He's clearly talking about a historical event. And he begins to list eyewitnesses. He lists individuals by name, small groups of people, even lists a group of up to 500 people, most of whom were probably still alive when he writes this letter. And then he says, hey, I saw the resurrected Jesus. Yeah. By the way, this was a man who had devoted his entire life to eradicating Christianity, murdering those who would follow Jesus. And yet he says, I've seen this man, which is very interesting. So of all of the eyewitness accounts, it appears that the key one there is his own, eyewitness account.
His own personal experience on the Damascus Road, You know, the liberal theologians, in fact, I read one that in preparation for today's conversation, it would say that if there had been a video camera on the road to Emmaus, for instance, your text, Paul, that the camera would have picked up two persons walking, that the risen Christ would not have appeared on a video camera because, again, the resurrection is something that happens in the mind and in the spirit, but not in reality, because they don't believe in a literal resurrection. So the whole resurrection is figurative. It's an imagery. But here Paul is saying, these people are still alive. If you don't believe me, go talk to them. They saw it with their own eyes, the flesh and blood, the new body that Jesus had. Yeah, the witnesses are critical. And one of the things that Paul does not mention, but that I find really fascinating, is that in the Gospels, the first witnesses were the women. And of course, in that day and culture, a woman's testimony was not valid in court. And so, you could say, well, why would the gospel writers even mention that the women saw him first?
All four of them, by the way.
All four of them, because that doesn't, you would say, that wouldn't lend credence to the story. And yet, because it's the truth, they told the truth as it was, even though it didn't quite seem to make sense. Dean, let's move on. Let me read you another exciting verse here in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if it, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Dean, still in your sins if there is no resurrection. What does that speak to you?
Well, it's really perplexing because in the Old Testament, the sacrifice really served as a cleansing from our sins, a forgiveness of our sins. So you would think that his death on the cross would serve that same purpose. So this is a little perplexing, and I'm going to need some trained seminarians here now to explain that. But what I really get from this is the power of the resurrection. If Jesus is left on the cross or he's left in the tomb, then the power of his life is removed from us. As you just read, if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins, and without the resurrection, Christ's death is empty of power. Or as my King James Version says, his death is in vain if he is not risen. And just to add to that, I'm going to throw this back to you, John, and you can expand on what I have just mentioned with regard to we are still in our sins. But reading it, that same chapter, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Those which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." if it's only in that life. So, John, just the impact of Christ's resurrection on our own resurrection. What does that mean?
Absolutely. You know, this is really hit home to me this week because I participated in a graveside service for a dear, dear friend, Ike Early. He was my treasurer for, he's treasurer at the church for 37 years. Just a wonderful man of deep faith. We gathered around a grave out there near John Wayland School, and it was cold, and the wind was blowing. But here was a family huddled together, grieving, but as Paul says, not as those who have no hope. I flashed back to years ago when I did a mission trip to India and had the privilege of going to the world's largest open-air crematorium in New Delhi and seeing family after family standing around a slab of concrete with their loved one on a funeral pyre being burned up and later their ashes to be thrown into the river. And on their faces, absolutely no hope. Because at best they were coming back in some other form, maybe a lower form, some kind of animal. But the reality of resurrection is that because Christ conquered death, we do not have to fear death. And death is certain, just like taxes coming up here on the 15th. We're all going to die. In fact, I did a little research and learned that every day around the world, 153,000 people die. That's 6,390 deaths every hour, 107 deaths every minute, 1.78 deaths every second. I recently checked with Lindsay's and Kiger's here funeral homes here in Harrisonburg, and they do about 500 funerals a year. So death is a sure thing, and it's a tremendous fear that many people have about their own death, and when I die, will I be food for worms? But Jesus is the reality of his resurrection power is that he accomplished not just for himself, but for everyone who trusts in him by faith, that we too will rise and live again. So I could reassure Ike Early's family, you're going to see him again. And he's going to see Martha, his beloved, who preceded him in death. So that's the promise. I love this quote from a story about D.L. Moody. He wrote years before his death, he said, "One day you will read in the Chicago Tribune that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." Moody said, "I was born in the flesh in 1837, I was born in the spirit in 1855, that's the day of his conversion. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit shall never die." And that is our Easter hope, that death is certain for all of us, but it's not the last word. Resurrection life is the last word. So, Dean, we've talked about a couple of things that tie into this, the so what of Easter. So what of resurrection? Well, one of the so whats is that we're forgiven. The other so what is that we'll have eternal life. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? And I know this is a subject that you love to expound upon, the so what of Easter.
Yeah, well, John, if it's just a story from history, there are many stories of history that have not had an effect on our lives. Jesus' story is different. In fact, Janet and I were talking about this earlier this week, just thinking about this program. And I asked her, I said, which is more important, do you think? Is it Christmas or Easter? Mm. Without hesitation, she said Easter. Yeah. Because otherwise, he would have died on the cross, he would have been buried in the tomb, and nobody worships a dead man. Right. He lives, and that has had a profound effect on history. And just to mention a couple of examples, both shortly after his resurrection, as well as more recently. You look at Paul and you look at James. You look at all the disciples. They huddled together in a room right after his resurrection, full of discouragement. And then when he appeared, they rejoiced. And they went out and spent the rest of their lives testifying to his resurrection and to his continuing life on their behalf.
And Dean, as we've already said, Paul persecuted Christians, yes. And James, as was recently revealed in Bill O'Reilly's movie Killing Jesus, James is portrayed as doubting Jesus. Mm-hmm. And we know that Jesus and his mother came to Jesus, you know, and said, "Are you crazy?" And he sort of separated from them. So for his brother to doubt him And then believe in him is just such powerful.
Well, and especially for the first 300 years after Christ's death and resurrection, the Christians were persecuted just in brutal ways. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds in almost every area of that region. So you don't die unless you believe in the resurrection. And it just gives added power to the witnesses that Paul just described. And I love the verse in Acts where the disciples were charged with turning the world upside down. Yep. That's the power of the resurrection from that period on.
It's a whole new worldview.
It's a whole new worldview, but it infects us today. And I'll just give a couple of examples. William Wilberforce, a British parliamentarian in the late 1700s, had two goals in mind after he became a Christian. One was to abolish slavery. The other was a reformation of manners. It took him 46 years.
Wow.
3 days before his death, Parliament passed a law to abolish slavery because he had the power of the resurrection as his call.
And he was motivated not just to be a do-gooder, but because of the gospel.
Precisely.
It's his faith.
And a second one was William Booth.
Yes.
Now, who was William Booth? Again, about the same time period. Well, actually, about 70 years after Wilberforce. But he's the man who launched the Salvation Army. Again, because he had the power of resurrection in his heart, he reached out to the poor, to the prostitutes, to the drunks. And he launched the Salvation Army, a lot of persecution. But over time, people began to realize the merit of what he was doing. That's the power. Well, you mentioned the funeral pyre a little bit ago.
Yeah.
William Carey, a missionary to India, was the one who over a long period of time worked with the government and they abolished that evil practice of burning widows on their husband's funeral pyre.
Wow.
This is the power of the resurrection in our world today. Billy Graham, you could go on and on and on.
We've talked about Billy Graham having written a couple of great books called What If the Bible Had Not Been Written?
Yes.
What If Jesus Had Not Been Born? And we ought to encourage somebody to write a book, What If the Resurrection Had Not Happened?
Well, in fact, I have the book right in front of me, D. James Kennedy, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? What If Christ Had Never Risen?
Oh, it'd be a horrible world.
Yes.
The good news is that these stories of transformation didn't happen just in the first century or in history, but they're happening today.
Precisely.
And recently I had the privilege of worshiping at Aletheia with Paul and the Aletheia family, and he had a young man on stage interviewing a young man precisely about this. Can you share with us a little bit of that story, Paul?
Yeah, we were on stage interviewing a young man who had recently graduated from JMU.
He was an athlete.
He was a student athlete there at JMU, a well-known student athlete. And, you know, he graduated and dreams of playing professionally hadn't kind of come to be yet. And so he was struggling through a few things. And so we're a group of young guys that we like to play basketball and football and do some different things around the area recreationally. So he came along and started playing with us in the church league and that kind of thing. And one thing led to another. Our men were hanging out with this young man, praying with him, opening up the scripture to him. He was at church every Sunday, most Sundays. We developed a tight relationship with this young man. One thing led to another. And through about 2 years of, I would say, leading in a discipleship kind of way, he ended up submitting his life to Jesus. He got baptized.
Wow.
He was about 6'6", so fitting in the baptismal pool was a little difficult for him.
You need a river.
That's right.
And, you need the Jordan.
Yeah, so he has since moved away from Harrisonburg, and he's working now. And the beautiful story of that is he's gone from death to life.
Yep.
And that doesn't happen because you appreciate a few people or you feel like a few people love you or appreciate you. So that's supernatural. That's something miraculous to go from where he was involved in some different things to now a completely different lifestyle, doing things differently, speaking differently, viewing women differently, all kinds of things. It was truly an amazing story.
And I think one of the first times I came to Aletheia, you all have these video clips that you play from time to time on screen, and I saw the video clip of one of your folks that talked about coming out of the homosexual lifestyle. Can you say a little bit about that?
Yeah, we've had quite a few people come to Aletheia who are practicing homosexuals, and we love everyone, right. even people who are practicing homosexuals. We embrace them as image bearers of our Creator, yeah. who need the love of Jesus just like anyone else. And for example, the one young man you probably saw in the video, he wrestled for quite some time with being a practicing homosexual and how that works in the world of Christianity. We never pressured him. We loved him. He was a part of our Bible studies. He was sitting there in church, and I remember him feeling the tension. And after a couple of years—
Because you certainly don't hold back on proclaiming the truth from the pulpit. So.
Right, right. And we try to do so in a loving manner, but we do want to open up the Scripture and proclaim God's truth. And I saw the tension in his life. We sat down. We spent time together praying and processing. And again, we never put the pedal down on him or anything, understanding that this is something that's deep. It's going on inside of him that the Holy Spirit needs to do the work of. And finally, he came to me and said, I'd like to be baptized. Jesus is Lord. And at his baptism in the river, he proclaimed that for the longest time, he wanted to follow Jesus, but he felt like he couldn't.
Yeah.
And he said, finally, he said, I can give Jesus my sexuality. Yeah. Even not knowing what that meant completely in that moment, he was willing to submit that to Jesus. Still in the process of what it looks like for him to be dealing with these things and following Jesus. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see that happen. And that's not happened just in his life, but in the lives of number of young men who have come to Aletheia.
Well, you know, I had the privilege of growing up on the mission field and following him around with my daddy and just watching people come, as you said, come out of darkness into light, come out of death into life. Total transformation. And that's because, as Paul talked about, I think in Philippians, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that power is for daily living, to help face any of the issues that we face. It's true. He is risen indeed, and it makes all the difference in the world.
Well, John, not only on a personal level, but on a national level. And I look at those who don't acknowledge Christ in their lives. You look at Stalin, you look at Hitler, you look at Pol Pot, you look at any number of nations who do not acknowledge Christ, and you see the darkness in the land. And in contrast, we love America for the way that it was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. It makes all the difference, not only individually, but on a national level.
You know, we've got a couple more minutes here, and I just want to share a resource with people. If you want to read more about the resurrection, the evidence for it, it's historical fact, check out a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Easter. Lee Strobel himself was an atheist. His wife came to know Christ. It bothered him, her changed life, but he had to investigate. So here he was, a journalist for the Chicago Sun, I think, Chicago Times or whatever it is, and he was a lawyer and a journalist. He studied in a desire to refute Christianity, and finally came to the conclusion it would take more faith to be an atheist than it would to trust in the reality of the Gospels. And so he has written several books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Christmas, The Case for Easter, that can ground believers with good, solid evidence. As one lawyer said, the death and resurrection of Jesus is one of the most documented and historically accurate facts in all of history.
John, just for the historical record, it was the Chicago Tribune.
The Chicago Tribune, right.
But I wanted to say, and I don't know if you have communion on Easter, but it's really remember the Jesus who was born, and the Jesus who died, and the Jesus who rose again, and take him into your life. It's about remembrance.
Mm-hmm. Guys, thank you so much. I'm pumped for Easter. I can't wait to hear Paul's message, and I think we do have communion at Aletheia and every Sunday. And it's been a joy to share this conversation with you, Dean, and Paul as our guest. We look forward to having Rita back. Thank you, friends, for tuning in each week. This program is listener-supported, and if you want us to stay on the air, then please send your contributions to Crossroads, P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, Virginia, 22803. So until next week, I'm John Sloop, along with Dean Welty and special guest Pastor Paul Fisk, encouraging you to be salt and light, and to make a difference for Christ at the crossroads where faith and culture meet.